On my recent trip to China just last month, it included one very long flight, and I was praying ahead of time for God's direction, His help, in preparing somebody who would be sitting next to me on that long flight. Flying isn't quite what it used to be in providing such opportunities. Earbuds have affected that opportunity, headphones, so forth, entertainment systems, and the seat back in front of you. But this man was quite talkative for the first hour or so of the flight. He was very happy to tell me all about his work, why he was going to China, his family. We covered a lot of topics as I was asking questions. And when I asked the question finally, where I was striving to head, I was looking for an opportunity. I said, "Well, tell me a little bit about any religious background you have." Well, he answered that one very simply. He said, "Just, I'm Catholic." Thought, "Okay, let's probe that a little further." I said, are you active in the church?" He said, "Oh, yes, I was an altar boy." I thought, well, that had to be 40 years ago, but I decided to leave that one alone and move on to another issue. And so I said, "Tell me, do you feel like your faith has helped prepare you for eternity?" He thought for just a moment and said, "Well, to be honest, I have so many pressing issues going on in my life right now that I just haven't had time to think about that. I'll get to that some other time." And it was right about then he decided one of those pressing issues is that he really needed to watch a movie, and abruptly brought our conversation to an end. He was willing to accept a gospel tract after the flight, though. I was glad for that. In an important way, God's people are not like that man. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, by placing your faith in Christ for forgiveness of sin, you have prepared for eternity. And we can rejoice. You can rejoice if that is your status in God's sight. By His grace, that you can look ahead to the eternal future with confidence in Christ. But in another important way, God's people are alike, a lot like that man. Having settled our eternal destiny, somehow we let then the distractions of this world so dominate our attention that we are giving very little thought about what else we could do to prepare for eternity. And according to Christ, there are some things we could do, not to establish a place there, but to enhance that future experience. The problem that we all struggle with is that, and here's the evidence, that our use of money seems to contradict our expectation that we'll spend eternity somewhere else. Our use of money, if someone was just to analyze how we organize our finances and allot our expenditures and so forth, somebody might well conclude that we think that this earthly existence is our most important reality. Christ is concerned about that. Concerned enough that he tells in Luke chapter 16 yet another parable that has to do with money. There are several. We've covered a few of them already, and there's still more to come. And once again, he addresses the parable, as you see right at the beginning. He addresses this to God's people. God's people continue to struggle with achieving that right balance of taking care of things that need our attention in this earth, things that need attention in order for us to live. The balance between that and then looking ahead to the future and seeing if there isn't more that we could do to prepare for that. Let's look then at this parable, Luke 16. Luke 16, where Christ reminds us again that life on earth is, after all, only temporary. This whole parable is a call to invest in God's future kingdom in ways that he makes available to us. He does so by portraying some realities about the people of this world and point out to us, contrary to that man on the plane who wasn't so interested in eternity, well, the people of the world are not interested so much in eternity. They're more interested in the near future, this future, the future here on this earth. And so they prepare for their future. They acknowledge by their actions that they have to take care of their future themselves. So they anticipate their needs. Christ sets up this story in verse 1 by telling us that there was a rich man. It turns out he is not the focus of this story. He is necessary to it, but there is another character coming up, and it is the man's manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." All right, now here's an individual, no indication of any relationship with God, that's quite foreign to his thinking, and he suddenly finds himself in a predicament. What he thought was a fairly secure future and a good job, turns out now he doesn't have that security because he doesn't have that job. He's concerned, and he realizes that the assets he thought were available to him turned out to be only temporary. Now, there's a charge brought against this man, but notice that we don't hear any response from him in self-defense. No effort at all for him to say, "Wait a minute, that's not the whole story. Let me tell you what really happened." Apparently, what really happened is he has been either incompetent or worse, incompetent and dishonest. As the parable unfolds, we feel the dishonest part of that is probably an important factor. But whatever has resulted in the current status, this man's got a problem. And his options are very limited, as he describes in verse 3. This man is weighing various possibilities, and he's not finding any good ones yet. He said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me?" Apparently, this was not a master-slave relationship. Master here reflecting more the owner of the property, and he was one of his hired men, and one who was elevated to the status of being in charge of everything, the overall manager. It says, "He's taken the management away from me. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Digging may, in fact, reflect the possibility of, if I can't be the manager, maybe I should just be one of the farmhands, because this is apparently a very large estate that this man oversees. But I can't be a farmhand. I'm not strong enough to go out and dig in the fields and work like that all day. And apparently that was the only actual job he could think of, because the alternative was just to beg. And I'm ashamed to do that. So he has just exhausted all the options that he can think for his available prospects. But he's not done thinking. He's still working on this. There's a bit of a transition between verse 3 and verse 4, and it requires us to give a little pause at this point. What am I going to do? He's thinking. I can't think of anything. It's coming up empty. And then we have to read verse 4 as a sudden bright idea has just occurred to him. He says, I've decided what to do. More literally, he says simply, I know. I've got it. A brilliant idea has just occurred to him, and he's really excited about it. And it tells us ahead of time what the end result is going to be. We don't know what this bright idea is yet in verse 4, but he says, if I can carry off this plan, he says, then when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Notice here, he's not even thinking specifically about a job. He just wants a place to live. And if I can ingratiate myself to enough people, perhaps I can just move from house to house, and that would suit my lifestyle. And maybe one of them will actually have a job. Maybe I can actually help them out later. But he's got a plan so that people, when they see him knocking at his door in the future, are going to open it wide and say, welcome, friend. What is this plan? Well, rather than have the man describe it, Christ tells us the plan by telling us what he did. So here's the man now jumping into action. Remember the last thing that the owner said is that he was to turn in his account of the management. Apparently, what that actually included was go back and finish up the books, get everything organized so that they can be transferred to the next person. And so this manager then went to his office, and he was supposed to be doing just that. But before, instead of getting everything in order, he takes care of himself first. And he does so, verse 5, by summoning his master's debtors one by one. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. All right, now let's understand this is a little different scenario than we might see today. But summoning the debtors apparently, and notice the plural, this we get two representative cases coming up, but apparently they are representative of a large number of others. This man owned a vast, the owner owned a vast estate and has numerous tenant farmers who lease his property and pay him back in the time of harvest by giving him a portion of what they have harvested. And the two examples we get, one man has olive trees that he's tending on this man's property, and another has wheat fields that he's growing. So the debts here reflect that they owe this man and will have to pay this at the appropriate time. So, and the numbers here are enormous. These are not impoverished tenant farmers. These are farmers who have a lot of resources themselves, are making a great deal from this their use of this man's property, and have then also very significant debts that they need to pay back. So let's look closely at this first one. As he said to the first one, how much do you owe my master? Now, I had to pause at that one because I wonder, why does he have to ask him? He's the manager, doesn't he know? Okay, of course he knows. He's sitting at that moment in front of the records. He knows exactly how much, and he's got that individual's bill right there in front of him. So why does he ask? Okay, it could be that he wants to make sure that this individual feels complicit in the scheme that he's about to divulge. This is not something that the manager is doing on his own. It's something that he is involving the debtors in, and this needs to be a verbal, voluntary participation for this to work. He's got to make sure that these debtors don't come back afterward and explain what happened and accuse him further of wrongdoing. So he makes him answer. And how much do you owe, my master? 100 measures of oil. Hey, this is olive oil. This is a great deal of olive oil. This comes out to somewhere around 900 gallons. And that's just the part that the owner is going to get. Probably at least that much, maybe more than that, will be the result for his own take-home pay. It's a great deal of money. And now we find out the plan. Verse 6, he said to him, take your bill, which the manager had in his hand at that moment. Here, that is the right amount. Take your bill and write out 50. That is, we're going to throw that one away. What that bill was essentially was an IOU. And it needed the man's signature on it. I owe you this amount in order to be valid. He says, you take this one and you write another one that says, I owe you 50 measures of oil. And that's the one I'll put back in the file. And that'll be the only record that the owner has. Okay, how much of a discount did he just give? Well, yeah, 50%. But the more important figure here is that the discount was worth about $50,000 in our money today. 500 denarii. Again, an enormous amount of money. We're dealing with a large piece of property here and lots of value in the transaction. Understanding that number helps us understand better the next example. As he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And now we're expecting a similar discount. All right, sit down, take this bill, throw it away, write another one that says 50. But instead he says, take your bill and write 80. All right, now why does this poor guy only get a 20% discount instead of what the other one got? Again, the percentage is not the important thing. Remarkably, the value works out about the same. 20% of this man's bill in wheat, he owed about 1,200 bushels of wheat. That 20% of that would also equal about $50,000. He is being the same. He's being equal with each of these debtors. And we are to assume that then there's another person in line, and maybe a long line of people, and he goes through, takes care of all of them. And remember his plan. So that when I am no longer manager, they may receive me into their houses. Hey, what are these farmers thinking when they walk out the door? $50,000? Wow, what a pal. What a great guy. What's the owner thinking? Somehow the owner finds out about this. Somehow word gets back to him again. Maybe he had some sense that looking at all these now newly signed bills that something's happened here. I know he's taking care of more trees and a bigger property of wheat than that. But what can he do? The only record he's got is the now adjusted discount figure. That helps us understand then verse 8, which says that the master, and it's talking about the owner, the one that has dismissed the manager, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He did what? He commended him? not for his dishonesty. We can be sure he's really upset about that. But what can he do? It's as if he's admitting, you got to hand it to the guy. He had this brief window of opportunity. It may have been hours that he's allowed to be in his office with the books in front of him before he had to turn it all over. He had this brief window of opportunity, and man, did he use it. Now, he used it in a dishonest way. He gets no commendation for that. His dishonesty is neither the example that Christ wants us to gain from this parable. There's something else, and it's the very thing that even the owner had to commend. He made the best he could of a difficult situation. He utilized the goods of somebody else, as dishonest as it was. He utilized what belonged to somebody else in order to achieve his own personal future advantage. Now, every part of that summary is important. As Christ now, at the end of verse 8, begins to apply this parable. He does so in this first statement at the end of verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world, of whom the manager is a representative, dishonest as he was, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Okay, we're not looking very favorable in this comparison in this sense. They have a generation, they have an age, they have a life, and their life is only on this earth. That's all they can see. That's all they care about. But they make sure that for the duration of this existence, however long that might last, that they arrange circumstances as best they can for their own personal advantage. And Christ says they are way better at that than we are. Way better in their generation than we are in ours. And the generations here are not equal. The realms here are not equal. For the people of the world, all they care about is this life. If they can make it through this, okay, good enough. We'll take our chances on anything that might come up afterward. But God's people know better. God's people are well aware that there is not just a future. There's an eternity. This life, as in some cases, it can look from a certain perspective, depending on how old you are, looks like this is going to last a long time. 70, 80, 90 years? Wow! But compare that to eternity. Eternity is going to seem someday a whole lot more important than this life. To so arrange, and now let's put the whole thing together in the application to us. What he is saying is, and we have to take the dishonest part out of this. He is saying we need to learn from the example of this manager who used the goods that belonged to somebody else. Okay, in his case, that was wrong. In our case, it's okay. Everything we have belongs to somebody else. We are also just managers. We don't own anything. Everything belongs to God. We have this brief window of opportunity. He may have had hours. That probably reflects pretty accurately what we ought to be looking at in comparison with eternity. All we've got on this earth is a really brief time. Yes, we can calculate it in years if God is gracious but it's so short. During that brief time, use what belongs to God anyway for your own personal long-term advantage. Okay, now, don't be interpreting that as self-serving. Christ says, this just makes sense. This is why he gave you these things, entrusted them to you, so that when this brief window of opportunity is over, as Christ will go on to tell us in verse 9, we'll get there in just a moment, but verse 8, we need to be wise, shrewd in our generation. And our generation focuses, includes the vast majority of our future is eternity. So arrange your use of what God has temporarily entrusted to you so that your future experience in heaven is as good and profitable as it can be. Notice there's no aspect of works salvation here. He's not saying we need to do this. We need to be more shrewd to make sure we get to heaven. No, it's so that our experience in heaven, which apparently has some variables to it, but so that that experience can be the most productive. Let's go on to the last portion of this where Christ wraps this up in some other statements as well, in this call for the Lord's people to prepare for their future, our long-term future. How do we do that? Verse 9, we can do that by developing future resources. It says, I tell you, here's Christ himself speaking, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Unrighteous wealth. Sounds like we should have nothing to do with that, right? No, it's just an acknowledgement that it is temporary. It is corrupted. The world has corrupted everything in this world. Sin has corrupted it all. But the fact is, we have to use the monetary system and the environment that's available to us. But it's best for us to acknowledge it's unrighteous. I think he uses this terminology to encourage us to, let me say it the other way, to discourage us from loving it. If you view it correctly, it's not the greatest thing in the world at all. It's merely a tool. It's a tool to live now, yes, but it's also a tool to prepare for the future. So make friends for yourselves by means of this unrighteous wealth. Use this as a tool, as a means to an end. What is the end? So that when it fails, notice it doesn't say, if it fails, it's going to fail. All of it is going to come to nothing. So when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay, now, once again, this is not whether or not you're going to get to heaven. Your use of money might reflect something about your relationship with Christ, but your use of money does not determine your relationship to Christ. It is significant, though, which is why Christ is telling us yet another parable, including a focus on money. He's telling us then in verse 9 that we have this opportunity to so utilize what we have now to prepare for a better experience that they might receive you. Now let's pause and just ask, who might they be? Okay, well, it could be, to keep it very closely connected to the parable, it could be the people that we benefit with our use of money. Okay, it could be somebody who is impoverished and you help them out. Somebody that's in a financial bind and you help them. Okay, that would please the Lord. There's no question. His word is full of instances of calls and examples of doing just that. But I think that actual direct application breaks down a bit when it seems then to imply that those individuals have a say in what our experience in heaven is going to be like. There's only one person that has a say in that, and it's the one who will be distributing the responsibilities when we get to heaven. I mean, you got to put out of your mind this whole idea that heaven is floating on clouds and taking it easy and eating grapes or whatever comes to your mind. Okay, heaven is going to be, as we already know from many clear passages in Scripture, is going to be here on earth. The long-term heaven, the final kingdom of God, is here on earth. And it's going to be a lot like it is now, except no sin or anything bad. But we're going to have opportunities to serve God. What kind of opportunities every individual has, what Christ is saying, depends on what you do now. How you use this window of opportunity that can increase your opportunities in the future or diminish them. And so looking at it that way, the they here, you know, my guess is that he uses the plural they in order to have the parallel with the parable. But the real point here is that what you're doing with your money is serving God. However you use it, if the goal here is to further Christ's work and to please him, then he is the one that's going to be receiving you and telling you exactly the result based on how you did. And so in verse 10, he gets more specific. One who is faithful in a very little, which describes what you have right now. You might have more or less than people sitting near you, people in your neighborhood, but whatever you've got, even if you've got a lot, Christ describes it here, it's really just a very little. And if you have been faithful in what is a very little, then I know, he is telling us, that you will also be faithful in much. The much reflects what the potential is in eternity. But on the other hand, one who is dishonest in a very little, what you've got now, if you are in a dishonest way utilizing it, and here's an irony in this parable, that the manager used what belonged to the owner in a dishonest way by serving himself. In the application, Christ is telling us here in verse 10, and also we'll see this in verse 11, that for us to misuse what belongs to God would be to use it to serve self instead of him. So the one who is dishonest, that would be a dishonest thing for us to take what belongs to God and just use it for me. Wrong to do, dishonest in that sense. Then he says, then I'll know that you would also be dishonest in much. But you know what? You won't get that opportunity, because in verse 11 he says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Not God. He's not going to do that. There won't be any true riches in heaven if you have demonstrated now to be unfaithful. You get the idea that we are in the midst of an ongoing, lifelong test. He's looking to see whether he can entrust you with eternity. And again in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Again, not God. He knows better than that. But that statement further enhances the potential that we won't just be managers of somebody else's goods in eternity. There's actually the opportunity to be an owner of things. God has great things in store, but some of these things are not automatic. A place in heaven, yes. But what that is going to look like, the level of your opportunity to serve God and bring Him glory all through eternity, that's the variable he's describing. Squandered stewardship now will affect that future ownership. So now we're to the last verse. Last verse, after a sequence of verses where Christ has been getting very specific about how this works, and now he does something else. He broadens this out a bit. But in so doing, he gets to the heart of the problem. Right now, if you are thinking, have I been faithful or dishonest? Oh boy, I think I could have been doing better all this time. Why am I not doing better? Why do I have to admit right now that, wow, there's a high degree of self-centeredness in my use of what God has entrusted to me? He tells us in verse 13, it's because there's a heart problem. No servant can serve two masters. And in that simple statement, he has just described us. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get what we want and try to hope that we're also pleasing God at the same time. It's an extremely difficult balance to achieve. And according to Christ, wanting all of his disciples to hear this parable, none of us are there yet. None of us have achieved that balance. The heart problem is that we're trying still to serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, number one, and love the other. Either going to love number one and hate number two, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And those two would be reversed. You cannot serve God and money. Now, what this parable tells us is that you can serve God and use your money to accomplish that. There's the ideal. But you can't serve them both. You can't love them both. Sobering reality is that no matter which master any individual chooses to serve, they will stand before God one day and have to give account to him. So decide to use what God has entrusted to you to advance his kingdom, to further his cause. But how you do that, how you have the opportunity, how we all have the opportunity to make change today is to start where the problem starts. It's in the heart. To acknowledge to God, God, I've not achieved this balance, and the problem is I'm still trying to serve too. So you can ask for God's grace to make it an exclusive devotion to God. With that exclusive devotion to him, the right balance of using what God has entrusted to you to take care of yourself, you have to do that. The alternative to that is somebody else has to take care of you. You take care of yourself, and have a right view to participate in the work of God now, and then trust God to entrust to you in the future exactly what would please him in that long-term ministry. There's something ominous. If you just take a peek at verse 14, the Pharisees were lurking on the outskirts of the crowd. Verse 14 tells us that they were lovers of money. Okay? They had chosen their master. Well, they heard all these things as well, and they ridiculed him. That's not true. That's not going on in my heart. No, no, I'm serving God. The reality is, no, they weren't. Isn't that a little scary? That somebody could hear Christ say this parable and dismiss it. No, I don't think that's me. Don't do that today. Let's bow for prayer and take a moment now to tell the Lord that, yes, you acknowledge your devotion to him has not been unified. Ask for his help to change that now. Father, we are grateful for this quiet opportunity to seek your grace to change. We acknowledge, Father, our sin, our struggle, trying to balance two masters. Thank you for the clarity of your word that makes it evident to us now that's an impossibility. Father, help us to have a unified, singular devotion to our Savior. And then, Father, help us on that basis to make right choices, to achieve the right balance, to have a full participation in a way that pleases you in the work of the gospel and in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. We ask for your help for Jesus' sake. Amen.